If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Hebrews once again. Hebrews chapter 12. In a moment, we're going to start in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. We have four messages left in Hebrews. We'll finish both Hebrews and Jonah on July 15th. But tonight, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. I love South Florida. I love living here. I love the different kinds of food and music and cultures. I love the climate. I love the waters. I love the opportunity to be on mission for Jesus Christ. But if there's one thing we miss out on, it's mountains. You've got to travel quite a ways to surround yourself with mountains. Now, Joy and I were reminded of this during our recent trip to California. We passed through and by numerous mountains. We went to Yosemite, saw the Half Dome, El Capitan. Go a little further south, you get to Mount Whitney, the highest mountain in the continental United States. Mountains just have a way of pointing us to God's power and majesty. They also have a way of reminding us of how small we truly are. Mountains, thus, are very meaningful to many people. Well, our passage of Scripture tonight is going to describe the Christian experience, and it's going to describe our Christian hope in terms of a mountain. This passage really revolves around two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And each mountain represents some things. As we're going to see as we make our way through this passage, each mountain represents a way of approaching God. They lead to different outcomes. You can base your life and you can stake your eternity on one or the other. And so the title of tonight's message is, Which Mountain? Which mountain will it be? Now, at the beginning of the chapter, he describes the Christian life as being like a race, but a race, you'll remember, requires discipline. And so he talks about God's discipline in our lives. We saw that God's discipline sometimes takes the form of correction when we do wrong, but it also takes the form of hardship and adversity that comes at all times to grow us. In the previous verses, the author is exhorting them to finish. If you want to finish well, there are some things that you need to do, he said. There are some things you should pursue. You must pursue peace, pursue holiness. He said there are some hazards that you need to avoid. Avoid bitterness, avoid iniquity, avoid fornication. Then we get to verse 18, and we have what some scholars believe is the culmination of the entire book of Hebrews. It's not just chapter 12 here that the author is wrapping up, this one section, but the entire book. And so to do so, he's going back to this metaphor of two mountains. And from these two mountains, there are two lessons. First of all, they remind us of the basis of our identity. The basis of our identity. The author is going to present these two mountains as a way of asking the question, which one do you identify with? Which one are you going to identify with? Look at verse 18. For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. And if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. Now notice at the very beginning, verse 18, that word for. That word bases everything the author is about to say on what he has just said. You can finish this race, not because you're good enough, but because in a spiritual sense, you come from one mountain and not the other. And he describes this first mountain. He's talking about Mount Sinai. In case you read that and you wonder, this blazing fire, and darkness and gloom and trembling. What mountain is he referring to here? He's talking about Mount Sinai, and he's going back to Exodus chapter 19. Now, these verses describe when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the law. The Jews, of course, based their identity and their history through Mount Sinai. The author refers here to what could be touched, because this mountain's a literal mountain, and it's a mountain that Moses ascended. You can still go there. You can stand on it even today. And you'll recall that when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, he was given permission to go, but no one else. In fact, listen to how it's described in Exodus. Listen to what the people were told in Exodus 19, verse 12. Put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, be careful that you don't go up on the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain will be put to death. No hand may touch him. Instead, he will be stoned or shot with arrows. No animal or man will live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they may go up the mountain. God is so holy, and he is so separated from us in character and glory. His very presence on that mountain meant no one but Moses was to touch it. So what do they do to keep that from happening, to make sure no one touches the mountain where the presence of God was? Well, they erected boundaries, because without boundaries, someone might wander and wind up on the mountain. Someone's animal may escape, and they go chasing after it, and they wind up on the mountain. And God said, if anyone touches the mountain, they must die. Any animal that touches that mountain must die. You say, well, why is that? Because this is what happens to uncleanness in the presence of a perfectly holy God. Everything about the Mount Sinai experience was designed to reinforce the idea of separation. When Moses was on the mountain, it was clouded in smoke, and there were earthquakes, there was thunder and lightning. It's as if the earth, it's as if creation itself was pleading for mercy, because the presence of a holy God on a sin-stricken world was just unbearable. Exodus 19 says that the whole mountain shook violently. There was the sound of a trumpet, a sound that just got louder and louder. Noticed in our text in Hebrews 12 and verse 19, the people begged for it to stop, not another word. Now, can you imagine being in the presence of a holy God and just the sound of his voice is so penetrating and so terrifying, you plead with him to stop speaking? Even Moses, the friend of God, was terrified and trembled. His body shook. All of this reminds us of God's incomparable power and might and his sheer holiness. Needless to say, this is very far removed from the view of God that many people have today. People think about God and they talk about the man upstairs. They talk about the old man. They talk about God as their buddy. They don't think about a God whose presence is so terrifying that the mere appearance of his glory and the mere sound of his voice would cause men to fear for their lives. And so look at what is happening here. God meets with his servant and thus with his people at this mountain, Mount Sinai. God is giving them the law, and he does so in such a way to demonstrate to them what you get with the law. You want the law? Do you want the law to be the basis of your relationship with God? Ladies and gentlemen, this is what you get, because the law is a reflection of God's holiness. The law reveals to us that we can't approach God on our own. The law shows us how incapable we are of saving ourselves. The law shows us how fearful we should be in God's presence. And so the way the author is describing it here, to be associated with Mount Sinai is to base your life on the law and to operate according to the law. This is the person who thinks that he can be saved by keeping the law. And here's where it really helps to remember the context. The audience is thinking about going back where they came from. These are Jewish Christians thinking about going back to Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews is basically asking them, is that what you're going to go back to? That mountain, that experience, a system by which you will never be able to reach God or know God? He wants them to remember the fear and the dread that the Israelites faced at the foot of Mount Sinai. So there's that one mountain. There's Mount Sinai, from which came the law. But praise the Lord, there's another mountain. Look at verse 22. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. In the Old Testament, there was earthly Zion. Earthly Zion was part of Jerusalem, and it was captured by David. Earthly Zion became so important, and it became so synonymous with Jerusalem that in their minds, to speak of one was to speak of the other. You could even say to this day that to speak of Zion, in a sense, is to speak of all of Israel. But you need to understand the author of Hebrews here is not talking about earthly Zion. He's talking about our heavenly Zion. You see, the distinction between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is to show us that Christ has already fulfilled what Mount Sinai represented. He fulfilled the law. He didn't nullify the law. He didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled it. He said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say to you truly, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all is fulfilled." He's talking about what he is going to do in himself by fulfilling all the demands of the law for us. And he did what no sinful human could ever do. He perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the law. Sinai has been fulfilled. Now, let me ask you a question. Where were the demands of Mount Sinai ultimately fulfilled? On Mount Zion. That is where Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. So now, as Christians, we no longer identify with the mountain where the law was given. We identify with the mountain where the law was fulfilled. And that mountain becomes a picture of our heavenly home. Earthly Zion points us to our heavenly Zion. And as we read about this heavenly Zion, everything about this mountain is gloriously different from what we read regarding Mount Sinai. The author calls it in verse 22, the city of the living God. Our God's not dead, he's alive. And here in this place, we will be able to see him and know him and experience him. He refers to it as the heavenly Jerusalem. Of course, we hear that. We think of Revelation 21, of the new Jerusalem that says God will dwell with men. And here you recall in that new Jerusalem, God wipes every tear from our eyes and there's no more pain or sorrow or death because the old order has passed away. And then describing this heavenly Zion in verse 22, he mentions myriads of angels in festive gathering. In Bible days, an angel would appear and he would have to say, "Fear not," because his presence was so fearful. But now, here is a place where you're surrounded by angels and you don't have to fear. It's a festive gathering, we are told. There wasn't anything festive about Mount Sinai. Everybody at the foot of Mount Sinai was just hoping to somehow survive the next 5 seconds. But in this mount, Mount Zion, this mount is filled with laughter and pleasure. It is a holy celebration. Then in verse 23, it's called the assembly of the firstborn. In Old Testament days, to be the firstborn meant that you received the inheritance. It meant you were the preeminent one. Well, guess what? All you younger siblings are going to love this. In this city, everybody gets the firstborn treatment because every born-again child of God receives the inheritance of glory in Christ. Then he says, whose names have been written in heaven. Again, in Revelation, we read about how our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names being written in that book implies citizenship. And as citizens, we have security in that land. We don't have to worry about the future anymore. Then he says, still in verse 23, to the God who is the judge of all. Now remember, the author is continuing the sentence which began in verse 22. In verse 22, he says, you have come, in verse 23, to God. At Mount Sinai, the people were fearful of the cloud of God's glory. They despaired at the sound of God's voice. But at this Mount Zion, you can come to him. One day, when we all get to heaven, we'll be able to see him and touch him. We'll be able to hear his voice. Zephaniah describes God singing to us, best concert ever. The same God whom we approach, he hasn't stopped being holy. Notice he is the judge of all in verse 23. And then at the end of verse 23, we come to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. We've already seen in Hebrews that those who are in Christ are considered perfect, and one day in heaven we will be made perfect. You've heard the saying, well, there's no such thing as a perfect church. If you find it, don't join it. You'll mess it up. You've heard that, right? Well, that may be true. There's no such thing as a perfect church yet. But guess what? There will be. In heaven, at Mount Zion, we will worship God in a perfect place, surrounded by perfect people, made perfect in Christ. Finally, in verse 24, I have to think the author does this on purpose. He saves the best part for last. We come to Jesus, to his sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. I want you to notice what he does there, talking about the blood of Abel, lest there be any confusion. In chapter 11, that Hall of Fame chapter, we have all these examples of all of those who were great in the eyes of God because they operated by faith. By faith, they did this. By faith, they did that. Who's the first person on that list? Abel. Why is Abel on that list? Because of the sacrifice that he offered. That he offered the sacrifice just as God told him to. Abel offered an animal sacrifice. Its blood could not save. His sacrifice could merely cover over sin until the ultimate sacrifice was given. Abel's sacrifice could only point to Christ. So the author of Hebrews says that Jesus' blood says better things than the blood shed by Abel. Why? Because Jesus' blood saves. That tells me we're going to get to heaven and we're going to keep on singing and talking about the blood that Jesus shed. He shed precious blood. There is power in the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood will never lose its power. And because his blood is all of that, he says, therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. As we read this, we can see that there really is a sense in which this paragraph is like the crescendo for the entire book of Hebrews. God hasn't called us to a mountain we can't touch. He's called us to a Savior. The Savior who said to Thomas, take your hands, touch me, touch my hands, my feet, and my side. He hasn't called us to Mount Sinai, which is all about the law. He's called us to Mount Zion, by which we access grace. Here are these two mountains, and we have to ask the question, to which mountain have you gone? On which mountain are you now? With which mountain do you identify? The one that's based on law, or the one that's based on God's grace? The author said back in verse 18, for you have not come to what can be touched. In other words, that ain't your mountain. If you are in Christ, if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, your mount is Zion. And our relationship with God isn't based on what happened at Sinai. It's based on what happened on Mount Zion. And our hope is in that heavenly Zion that God is preparing for us. And so we have these two mountains, and as we look at them, we see the basis of our identity. You will identify yourself with one or the other. But also, as we look at these two mountains, we see the reason for our accountability. We see the reason for our accountability. Look at verse 25. Make sure that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape, when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. The author of Hebrews is wrapping up the book in a sense. We get to chapter 13 and there are some practical admonitions. But at the beginning of this book, back in Hebrews chapter 1, he starts off saying that God has spoken in these last days through the Son, through Jesus Christ. He gets to the end of chapter 12. He's wrapping things up, and there's another reference to God speaking. And this time, it's a warning. Make sure you do not reject the one who speaks. Make sure you do not reject Christ who speaks. Don't reject Christ. And he gives them a reason. Those who heard God speak on earth and rejected him there were held accountable. Now, if that is true, how much more accountable will those be held who have heard God speak through the Son of God who warns us from heaven? If God speaking from Sinai was a terrifying thing, how much more, he argues, must be God speaking from heaven? If God speaking from Sinai holds men to account, how much more God speaking through his Son, Jesus Christ? Look at verse 26. At that or his voice shook the earth at that time. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now notice those words, at that time. His voice shook the earth at that time. Again, talking about the time of the giving of law on Mount Sinai. At that time, his voice shook the earth. That was then. And notice what the author says in verse 26. Yet once more, the same God who spoke at Sinai, the same God who speaks through Christ, that God is going to speak again. This time, his voice will not only shake the earth, but he said heaven as well. That's a fearful thought, to think that God spoke and the earth trembled, and one day he's going to speak again, and there's more shaking that is going to take place. Only this time, it won't just be earth that is shaking. God is going to speak in the end times. He's going to speak in such a way that earth and heaven are shaken as well. Look at verse 27. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken. That is, created things so that what is not shaken might remain. He continues this idea of shaking. It's a shaking that will affect every created thing. He's talking about God shaking the universe in judgment. God shaking all of creation. God shaking and making everything right at the end. This shaking includes the idea of tribulation and judgment leading to this new heaven and this new earth. And he says everything that has been created is going to be shaken. By the way, there's only one being in all of the universe who is not a created being, and that is God. Everything and everyone else will be shaken. Go back to verse 26 and notice this has been promised. But now he has promised. He's promised us that one day, though this world is broken, though it's filled with evil, he's going to speak and make things right. He's going to speak and it will be so. He spoke the world into existence, and he will speak this new reality into existence as well. His voice will shake everything that's been created, and some things are going to get removed: sin and death and pain and sorrow. Now, this is a warning. The author is saying, don't turn away from Christ. Don't go back, because God is going to speak again, and there is this shaking that is going to take place. And I don't believe he tells them this because he fears that they have salvation and will lose it. I believe he tells them this because he fears that their turning away would reveal that they were never saved to begin with. And that's why Jesus said those who endure to the end will be saved. This knowledge that there's going to be another shaking that happens, something that ought to stick with us, it's something that ought to motivate us. You think about when a hurricane visits, and there's a good chance that it might hit us directly, and everybody's on edge. People get feisty and argumentative and belligerent, and they fight because a storm may hit us. Well, if God once spoke and his voice shook the earth, and everyone who heard his voice prayed they would not have to hear it again, if it was so terrifying, and if one day God is going to speak again and cause everything to be shaken, heaven and earth, that means we must take God's judgment seriously. Because that means one day each of us will stand before this God and give an account. Look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. Not to law, not to Mount Sinai, but to grace. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. A moment ago, the author of Hebrews said that every created thing will be shaken. And then we get to verse 28, and he says that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, if everything created will be shaken, how is it that our kingdom cannot be shaken? Because our kingdom is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal, everlasting Son of God. And because this kingdom is the kingdom of God in Christ, everything else will be shaken, but this kingdom to which we belong will never be shaken. I saw a picture recently that kind of reminded me of where this world is and what is the prevailing attitude in the world today. As you know, there's been volcanic activity in Hawaii. A lot of people have been affected. Some have lost their homes. I don't know if you saw this picture recently that graced the cover of many of our newspapers, but here is this guy on vacation in Hawaii playing golf, and right behind him you see this volcano as the lava and as all of these ashes are spewed into the sky, coming down, destroying whatever it touches. And I see the guy in this picture and I think, you know what? This is how the world operates. Judgment is coming. Verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. To stand before Him in your sin is to be eternally destroyed. And yet, the typical man or woman is just playing games while judgment hovers over them. Now, what if you were on such an island and a volcanic eruption were to take place and it were reported that there was one shelter and only one shelter that would survive the destruction? How quickly would you get there? And what if you knew that in this shelter there was plenty of room for all of your friends, for all of your neighbors, for anyone you might invite? How many people would you try to take with you? And once you got to that shelter, what would it take to get you to leave? You wouldn't go anywhere until the destruction had passed. The author of Hebrews is saying to his audience, if you've truly come to Christ, you are a part of this shelter of Jesus. You are part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So stay in the shelter. Stay in the one place that cannot be shaken. Because the same God who spoke and caused the whole world to tremble is going to speak again. Join me as we pray.